Well, I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to Job chapter 18. So turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 18. And then as you're turning there, I'm just going to pray. Lord, we do indeed thank you for your word. And as we go through this text, I would ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, work in our hearts to bring conviction. And for those who do not know that you are the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. If they don't know you, Lord, may they come to know you tonight. May your word go forth, and may it not return void. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most famous oratorios is The Messiah by George Friedrich Handel. And it was considered his magnum opus, his greatest work or his most renowned achievement. I don't know if you know this, but it was written under some very difficult conditions. He had suffered a stroke. His health was compromised. He was going through bouts of depression. In fact, he ended his career despondent and discouraged. In April 1741, at the age of 56, Handel gave what he considered his farewell concert, and he felt forced to retire from all public activities. And then a friend, Charles Jennings, gave Handel a libretto, that's a text of dramatical musical work, that was based on the life of Christ. And it was taken entirely from passages in the Bible. Around the same time, he was graciously given a final commission from a charity to compose a work for a benefit performance. And so Handel, sick, fatigued, set to composing on August the 22nd, 1741, in his small house in Brook Street in London. Something changed. He grew so absorbed in the work that he rarely left his room, hardly stopping to eat. Within 6 days, part one was finished. In 9 more days, he had finished part two. In another 6 days, part three. The orchestration was completed in 2 days, and all 260 pages of manuscript was completed in a short time of 24 days. One day, a friend who visited him as he composed found Handel collapsed and sobbing with intense emotion. Handel was struggling for words to describe what he experienced. He could only quote the Apostle Paul and say, "Whether I was in the body or out of my body when I wrote it, I know not." One of Handel's many biographers summed up the consensus of history. He said this, "Considering the immensity of the work and the short time involved, it will remain the greatest feat in the whole history of music composition." And then God granted Handel that he would personally conduct more than 30 performances of The Messiah. Many of these concerts were benefits for the Foundling Hospital, which Handel was a major benefactor. So indeed it was his magnum opus. From the depths of anxiety, an incredible declaration of assurance, and from the pit and fear of depression, it was the pinnacle of faith. It was Handel's declaration of the triumph gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and to this day, Messiah is sung all over the globe. One of the texts which he incorporated into his work is Job's astounding declaration of faith found in Job chapter 19, the book of Job, which we are going to be looking at tonight. And so before it was the magnum opus of Handel, it was the magnum opus of Job. So Job 19:25 is probably the crowning achievement of Job's faith. It says this, "But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." Now think about it, brothers and sisters. If Job could speak with this kind of conviction, with the little revelation that he had been given, and none of it in written form, how much more ought we as believers carry around the completed, infallible Word of God when we are surrounded by a world of uncertainty? We have the Scripture, and it says, "The things I have written to you, that you believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." 1 John. But how did Job get there? How did he get to that point of Job 19:25? And we'll see that build up as we go through the text today. Realize that for Job, nothing was certain. The only thing that was certain was more pain, more loneliness, more sickness, more sorrow, and a slow, agonizing death. One thing Job knew, though, was that his God, his Messiah, lived. Job didn't say, "I think he lives." Job didn't say, "Maybe he's alive." But Job said, "I know he lives." But few know that in order for Job to get to such a magnum opus of faith that Handel set to such beautiful music, Job was first to experience a devastating verbal bludgeoning from Bildad. Bildad crushed Job in one of the most terrifying speeches from one of his closest friends. That speech comes in chapter 18. We are almost through the second round of speeches. Eliphaz went first in chapter 15. Job answered in chapter 16 and 17. And now Bildad delivers what he thinks is the coup de grace, taking Job into hell itself. The title of the sermon is Darkness Before Dawn. And so we're going to look at three developments in this dialogue that paint darkness and isolation of man's condition before the dawn of redeeming light, so that hopefully you may recognize the same Redeemer of Job and your need of Jesus Christ. And so the three developments are going to be, number one, first, the horror of hell. The horror of hell in chapter 18. Secondly, the cry for mercy in chapter 19, the first part of chapter 19. And thirdly, in chapter 19 as well, the living Redeemer. Firstly, the horror of hell. One of the most transforming, convicting, and scary sermons ever preached was preached on July the 8th, 1742, in Enfield, Connecticut. Ian Murray said of those times, as spring passed into the summer in 1741, no one could keep track of the number of places which were also witnessing the revival. Churches, which in some cases had been cold and dry at the beginning of the year, were transformed before the end. But Enfield was a town that was holding out against revival. Then a tall stand-in preacher came into the pulpit one day. That preacher was Jonathan Edwards. He started a sermon that he could not finish. The sermon was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Such was the profound impact of his sermon that the wretched wailing and crying and weeping became so loud in the church that Edwards had to stop preaching. You can listen to that sermon read by Mark Dever. Just Google Mark Dever and Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. It's probably one of the most graphic and convicting sermons I've ever heard. But centuries before and recorded in the Bible is another Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. That is Bildad's speech. Like Edwards, Bildad's sermon has many unforgettable, arresting, and frightening images, one piled on another. But unlike Edwards, who was preaching with heartfelt tears for the unsaved, Bildad was attempting to rescue his retribution theology. Bildad was using a depiction of hell in an attempt to bring Job down to his lowest point yet, so that he could elicit a false confession of sinfulness and repentance from Job. Let's then read verses 1 to 4, chapter 18. Then Bildad the Shuhite responded, "How long will you hunt for words? Show understanding, and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as beasts and stupid in your eyes? Oh, you who tear yourself in anger, for your sake is the earth to be abandoned or the rock to be moved from its place? The last time we saw Job speak, he requested that his friends would give him hope. And that request is still ringing in Bildad's ears. But Bildad hardens his heart and he gives a stinging rebuke to Job in these verses. Why is Bildad so awful to Job? Why? Well, if you look at verse 4 carefully, there's the answer. Bildad states his biggest fear in verse 4. In other words, what Bildad is saying in verse 4, he says, if retribution theology proves to be inadequate, as you say it is, Job, then Job, you might as well unravel the whole of creation. And then what is to become of my system of works, Job? What I've lived for my whole life, my worldview will be shattered, Job. Bildad is angry. Job clings to his innocence before God, and Bildad's fear is that his comfortable, neat, and tidy theology is being dismantled by the presence of a righteous sufferer like Job. And so then in verses 5 to 20, Bildad with graphic words attempts to bring Job right down into the dust of hell, the place where the unrepentant, the ungodly, and the wicked will be. Job, I will show you that you are such a wicked man. This is where you ought to picture yourself, Job. And so I'm going to give you 5 photographs of hell, Job, and I want you to look at them. And I wanted you to look at them carefully. The first photograph Bildad says is that hell is permanent darkness. Look at verses 5 to 6. Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. In verses 5 to 6, the life and happiness of the wicked, of the ungodly, will be snuffed out. And the implication, it'll be snuffed out by God. In these lights, you have light. You see, notice what's used, light, flame, lamp. It's repeated terminology. This is the light of the very heartbeat of life of those who are ungodly. Those who are wicked, their life will perish. In hell, there's an impenetrable and permanent darkness. Even that which has the appearance of light is darkness. The wicked become darkness to God. Light is the life principle and the common grace of God that we all experience in this world and in this life, but in hell that grace is ended. This is actually taught in Proverbs and Psalms. Proverbs 13:9 says this, "The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out." Proverbs 20:20 says, "He who curses his father or his mother, his lamp will go out in the time of darkness." If you remember sweet Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she says this, "He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail." Jesus taught about hell and the outer darkness many times. Referring to rebellious Jews, he said this in Matthew 8. He says, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, and in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Bildad says, "Job, take a close look at this picture. I'm going to give you a second photograph, Job," Bildad says. Bildad says, "Hell has inescapable traps for the godless." Hell has inescapable traps for the godless, Job. From verse 7, let's read. "His strong steps are shortened. His own schemes throw him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in the path." You know, there are 6 different names here used of trapping devices, actually used in hunting. You see the words net, mesh, trap, snare, rope, trap again. This is to illustrate the impossibility of escaping from hell. for those who deny God. Notice in verse 7, somebody with strong steps. This is the young person who starts off his life. He shows confidence and youthful vigor. He or she has it down, youth and strength and ability to earn a living. He can leave his parents behind and get on with his life, presuming his life is full ahead of him, independent of God. But soon his vigor wanes and his steps become weak. He's afflicted by his sin. His steps become a shuffle, it says. And his plans and schemes, which excluded God, become destruction. And Psalm 9:15 paints a picture of the end of the godless nations using the same terminology. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught, Psalm 9. And so Bildad gives a vivid picture of the ungodly becoming trapped and ensnared in their evil schemes. Their fate is inescapable. Hell is the final trap from which there is no escape. So we see that hell's darkness is permanent. It is full of inescapable traps. And thirdly, Bildad says to Job, I'm going to hold up another picture to you here, Job. Hell is unending terror. Verse 11. Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted, and he is brought to the king of terrors. These verses start with frightening terrors and end with a horrible picture of the man or the woman without God being dragged before this eternal torturer called the king of terrors. This word can be used of the evil spirits that torment the ungodly, demons that taunt and harm their victims, and the king of terrors being Satan himself. Verses 12 and 13, you see this grisly picture of demon-induced famine and sickness and disease and the lives and the bodies of evildoers, and it results in physical death after unending agony. It reminds me of the terror of the rich man, actually, that Luke writes about in Luke 16. But the story in Luke 16 actually starts with another man who's godly, and yet he's starving, he's sick, he's a poor man. His name is Lazarus. Lazarus sat at the rich man's gate, and in current retribution thinking, Lazarus was abandoned and obviously forsaken by God. Don't get too near him. So he was shown no compassion by the religious rich man who lived there behind that ostentatious gate. The rich man was obviously blessed and favored by God. He was rich. He was healthy. Well, they both died. The rich man had an extravagant funeral and a decent burial. But the scripture says of the final condition of the rich man, Luke 16:23, in Hades, in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Wrong assumptions were made by the rich man about his good life and material blessings. We still don't even know the rich man's name. Of course, Bildad in chapter 18 of Job is making the similar direct inference to Job. Job is the ancient Lazarus, terrible poverty, disgusting sores, abject sorrow, fear. Job said his bones and his skin were attacked. He could not sleep at night. His fear was incessant in chapter 7. Exactly, Job. I'm describing hell here, Job. If the picture of that man looks familiar, take a look at yourself, Job. Are you not looking in the mirror of the wicked? I'm going to hold up another picture to you, Job. Bildad says, fourth picture, hell means the sulfur of destruction. Look at verses 15 and 16. In his tent, verse 15, in his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. His roots dry up beneath and his branches wither above. Verse 15 refers to sulfur. This is the burning rocks of brimstone. They're all over his tent. The slow burning of sulfur. It burns easily in the air and forms these noxious, intoxicating, suffocating sulfur dioxide gases which burn and choke out oxygen from the lungs. In the eastern Mediterranean, where Job and Bildad lived, they were familiar with volcanic activity. They understood the effects of eruptions and the raining down of burning rocks. The metaphor then is this: the ungodly and the wicked will have all they possess and all that they dwell in and all that they materially trust in and depend on burnt away in judgment. Jesus used the same frightening image when he spoke of hell. Just as fire and sulfur rained down from heaven on Sodom and on Gomorrah in Lot's day, Jesus said, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Hell is the place where the fire is not quenched. It is the eternal fire, Matthew 25. Life for the wicked will dissolve and burn. Hell means the fire of destruction. Bildad says, Job, do you get the picture? It'll be prolonged and drawn out. This is precisely what you deserve. The shoe fits, Job. You need to wear it. The wicked deserve it. And if the shoe fits, Job, wear the shoe. What a terrible picture of the place of the wicked. Hell is nothing like you've experienced before. Hell is nothing like what Job is already experiencing. Hell is permanent darkness, full of inescapable traps, unending terror, burning of judgment. And then Bildad says, I'm going to give you one last picture of hell, Job. Hell is terrible separation, verses 17 to 20. He says, his memory perishes from the earth, and he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people and no survivor where he used to live. They of the west are appalled at his day, and horror seizes them of the east. You know, one thing man does incessantly is he tries to immortalize himself. Road names, buildings, statues, monuments, museums. But this picture of hell shows you that God will blot out the wicked and the ungodly out of all of history. There will be no recollection of them. They will have no progeny to carry on their name. And eventually they'll be childless and their ungodly lives will cease. In eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no memory of hell. The ungodly who go there will not be in memory or even thought of. They are driven out of the world. Then in verse 18, Bildad brings the darkness of hell back into focus here and he closes his exposition of hell. The ungodly person is thrust from life into darkness. Verse 21, such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God. Bildad concludes his case for hell. Impenetrable darkness, inescapable traps, unending terror, sulfurs of burning, terrible separation. Hell is the dwelling place of the wicked. Job? Draw your conclusion. That's where you're headed. Well, the Bible, of course, tells us that hell is real. The wrath of God on those without Christ is indeed terrible. Despite Bildad's insensitive and horribly selfish motive, the language that we find here is also in other parts of the Bible, as I've read, to describe the wrath of God in general and the terrors of hell in particular. No one spoke more of hell than Jesus himself, and many passages show the wrath of God and the judgment that is to come. But the tone of Jesus and the tone of those passages on hell are quite different. Jesus is often pleading and warning with solemnity and gravity out of a deep love and a real concern for a person's soul. It's hard to hear Bildad preaching on hell simply because of his tone, which is so insensitive. But not only that, it's something we don't hear about much today, the preaching on hell. Love means to be nice to unbelievers and your friends. Let them sink into hell quietly. Don't mention hell. Don't rock the boat. Don't change the status quo. It's really uncomfortable to mention hell. Don't mention it. But we must preach difficult passages on hell. But when we speak, we need to check our hearts. Never like Bildad with a hidden agenda. Never like that. One day when Robert Murray McShane inquired of a friend, Andrew Bonar, what he'd been preaching about that past Sunday, Bonar said that he'd been preaching about hell. To which McShane famously replied, "Did you preach it with tears? Did you preach it with tears?" That's the only way to speak about it, isn't it? The knowledge of God's undeserved grace in our lives, snatching us from the burning sulfur, creates an awesome sense of the horror of hell. At the same time, he grants us a new heart that melts in love for those facing the same possibility of a lost eternity apart from Jesus Christ. And it gives you compassion for the lost. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says this, "I've told you often and even now tell you with tears, who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction." Paul is weeping as he writes, thinking of the names and faces of people who are hostile to Jesus Christ, knowing that the wrath of God and judgment is to come, longing that they would be delivered, but fearing that they will resist. And so Bildad concludes the horrors of hell. Bildad's horrible and diabolical attempt is to get the righteous sufferer Job to confess sin and repent of things he never did by this graphic depiction of hell. But in fact, it results in one of the most clearest confessions of faith that Job has ever made. So that's what we get in chapter 19. So the second point is the cry for mercy. The cry for mercy. Before Job makes this amazing declaration of faith out of the depths of being bludgeoned by Bildad about hell, he cries out for mercy. So chapter 19, verses 2 to 24. As a believer, what would you do if you were Job? You have no resources left. You have nothing. And you sit on the ash heap of your life. But if you think about it, we face an uncertain world today, don't we? We face a very uncertain world. COVID-19, economic disasters around us. What is fundamental for you in life? What is rock bottom? Death is all around us. What certainty do you have if you die? What is your certainty? Job has nothing left of wealth. He has nothing left of family. He doesn't even have his health. His very soul has been assaulted and violated by the piercing and tormenting words of his friends. And now Bildad's terrifying hell speech, which pushes Job to curse God just about on the edge and to destroy his soul's desire for God's vindication. But Job passionately responds in chapter 19 up until verse 24 with pleading. That's the first thing he does in chapter 19. He says to them, "Is it not enough that if your theology is true and I, Job, have unconfessed sin, that you just cannot be silent and be satisfied that God has already inflicted the greatest agony on me already?" Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. "Then Job said, 'How long will you torment me,' to his friends, 'and break me in pieces with your words? These 10 times you have cast a reproach upon me, and you are not ashamed to wrong me. And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. Indeed, you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me. Know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me.'" Bildad has just preached the torments of hell for the wicked, implying that's exactly where you belong, Job. For Job, there are depressing and shattering and tormenting words that do wrong to him. Words that look at his terrible condition and his abject suffering and then accuse him of being an evil and wicked man. When Job knows that he is blameless before God, We know that too because of chapters 1 and 2. When we've said this before in this sermon series, as we think about how Job has used very hurtful words to bring Job to this low point, remember that our words are full of power, our own words. Our words can wound, our words can heal, our words can bind up, and our words can grieve. Our words can set free or destroy, or they can bring comfort. And the Word of God has almighty, unique power to redeem and permanently change the heart of man. And so the words of men have the power to inflict pain and damage souls. Do you remember King David, who felt many a blow from a sword, and yet he was most afflicted and depressed because of the taunting words and mocking words of his enemies? He says in Psalm 42, "As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries mock me. They say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" What are your words like? Parents, do you realize the power of your words to your children? Do you realize the damage that words can do between spouses? Children, do you know how your words can help hurt your brothers and sisters? Have you ever felt the stinging words of a boss at work simply because you're faithful to work hard? At times of crisis that we're in now, COVID-19, there are many more words, words that show our hearts. I've seen printed words that mock the government, that mock the president. I've heard words that belittle the fear of some and scorn the liberality of others. This is to be expected of unbelievers. It should not even be hinted among those who are the children of God. When we see Job's agonizing cry here to his friends, let us repent of any hurtful or wicked words ourselves. What about twisted scriptural words? Bildad has used the truth about hell in an attempt to smash Job into submission by causing a massive spiritual struggle within him and get him to deny God and admit that he's committed sin, some secret sin. You need to realize the weight of what Bildad is saying in Job's day. Because when you see somebody in such suffering in Job's day and in his theology, it only could mean that they're a wicked man. Ultimately, Job's saying that, well, God's net is closing around him. And he expands on that in verses 7 to 20 of what he means by that. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, "Behold, I cry out, violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness on my paths. He has stripped me from my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And my hope he has pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent." Have you ever felt such terrible suffering that God would be against you? Job here gives multiple graphic pictures of what he feels has happened to him. Verse 7, God has fallen on him like a violent mugger. Verse 8, God has made him like a city under siege from which there is no escape. Verse 9, Job has been humiliated like a defeated king, stripped naked and shamed. Verse 10, Job is like walls broken down and a tree that has been uprooted. Verse 11, Job feels that the wrath that he's facing is like being in hand-to-hand combat with God himself. And he feels that massive armies are all aligned around Job, who ironically hides in a tent. Now, most of us has not experienced the terrible fear and anxiety of being in a city that's besieged, surrounded by an enemy waiting to rush upon their victims with bloodthirsty pillaging and destruction. But some of you know what it feels like under suffering to be hemmed in by God, waiting long days for an answer and some hope. So you can relate to this in some way. Jeremiah knows this. He said in Lamentations 3, He has walled about me so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. Job was an outcast In Job's time, no one wanted to be guilty by association with an obviously wicked man. Fear of being struck by the same bolt of lightning from God. Job's isolation is real. Let's read from verse 13. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I'm a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. This is a picture of utter loneliness and abandonment by God. Ironically, exactly what Bildad says, what happens to the wicked in hell. Job mentions 10 groups of people here that he's been alienated from by God. Verse 15, even the closest of loved ones are against him. Verse 15, he says, my breath is strange to my wife, and I'm a stench to the children of my own mother. Though Job probably had disgusting breath and suppurating sores, and he may have become just physically repulsive to his most intimate family, it was seen that this is a metaphor. And the sense is that his whole family have rejected him and abandoned him because they don't want to be associated with a man that is obviously God-forsaken, an evil man. Job says, it is not enough, my friends. So he appeals to his friends. He says, is it not enough that a prejudiced society see me as a wicked sinner and shame me and shun me? Is that not enough, my friends? His closest family would be, in fact, better off if he was dead. Job knows what it feels like to be attacked by God, like a judged sinner, to be abandoned by all close human company and devoid of human love. Can his friends not see that he's already crushed? That's how Job is appealing here. Bildad's last words to Job were, basically, the picture of hell fits you, Job. You deserve this. Job then repeats his cry for mercy in verse 24. And now I hope you can feel why he's crying out like this. Verse 21, pity me. Pity me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? Are you not satisfied with my flesh? Are you not satisfied with what happens to me already, in other words? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That with an iron stylus and lead, that they were engraved in the rock forever. He's asking for pity. Is there any pity? Mercy, if his friends could just become silent and not continue their tormenting, crushing words. Job is dying. Perhaps a few days are left, and his friends will probably not pity him. Society has rejected him. Close family has avoided him. And so perhaps he could have his testimony chiseled in a rock. That's what he means there. Perhaps he could have a permanent record of his declaration of his innocence. And then perhaps in some day, in some generation, he could be vindicated. That's why he says in verse 23, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Ironically, isn't it ironic? God has seen fit to engrave Job's words in the Bible permanently. And so we move to our third point here. Job, in absolute desperation, at the lowest point in his life here, makes this astounding statement, this moment of divine revelation. And it's like he sees even the uncertainty of engraved stones. And in contrast, he makes this momentous statement of certainty. that there is a living Redeemer. Verse 25, but as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. And so this is the third point, the living Redeemer, from verse 25 to the end. Though Job has expressed many times that God is against them, in an act of faith, Job knows he must never give up on the struggle to hear from God. And in this significant development, Job knows for sure that only God can be his Redeemer. Materialism and health prove nothing. Mercy from his friends will not deliver. Earthly relationships will not bring ultimate comfort. Stone monuments will not vindicate him. But as for me, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Job firmly believes that the Redeemer, his Goel, his Redeemer lives. The Hebrew term is Goel, and it means kinsman Redeemer. Job is saying there's a kinsman Redeemer who will come to his final defense. Kinsman Redeemer is actually a name assigned to God as well. David uses this term when he says this, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Same word. And the theology of this title is that Yahweh brought Israel into existence as a nation, and so Yahweh recognizes his obligation to graciously deliver Israel from all their trials and troubles and their enemies. It's the story of Ruth and Boaz, right? Remember, Boaz who married Ruth as the kinsman redeemer of the family of Naomi. And from that marriage of Boaz and Ruth, ultimately comes the great grandson, King David, and then the final redeemer, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But notice in verse 25 of our text, Job's redeemer is living. Job is dying. His days are numbered, but his Redeemer is living. Even though Job should die, his Redeemer will still deliver him. Job's Goel, then, can only be God himself. Like David, after Job, Job's soul knows and thirsts for the living God. David said this in Psalm 42, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And so there's an emphasis in these verses of Job actually seeing God in his flesh. The language is so much like David's as well. In verse 25 of chapter 19, Job knows his Redeemer will rise up and stand as a living witness in court, as a kinsman Redeemer, and fulfill his duty of coming to the defense of Job. He will stand on the earth, as it says there, which most likely refers to the dust of Job's grave. In other words, his Redeemer is above death itself. And then Job says in verse 26, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. Job's speeches have expressed much hopelessness about life beyond the grave. We've seen that as we've gone through Job's speeches. And he makes many dramatic statements about his suffering and his pain. But what he says here is of a revelatory quality. Job will see his Redeemer. Job will be resurrected. This is resurrection. Verses 26 and 27 refer to the fact that Job believes he will stand before God in his flesh even after death, and that points to a renewal of the relationship with God that he once had. Job amazingly realizes that he will be called out of Sheol somehow, the place of the dead, and be resurrected in his flesh and be escorted to stand before God. Remember what Satan said in the beginning, that it was one thing to honor God, but if Job lost everything he had and his health, he would curse God. And Job indeed has been stripped of everything. His soul has been assaulted by his friends, yet in spite of it all, he does not curse God. In fact, he knows that God is his redeemer. Job is so convinced and so assured of God's final vindication that the intensity of this revelation, Job says, my heart faints within me. You know, few of us have suffered to the extent of Job. Perhaps there are some, but if you're a believer and have suffered to some extent or another, or felt the pain of terminal illness like cancer, or the hopelessness of broken relationships, then you too can relate to Job here. You know that you have a Redeemer, and you know that your Redeemer lives. The bedrock of your faith is Jesus Christ. You believe and know that he was another righteous sufferer, a sinless sufferer. Jesus knows your pain. He knows your struggle. He lived on this earth, and he was without sin. He was tempted in all ways. He experienced being forsaken by God and then death on the cross in your place. He is your Redeemer. He is your Goel. And yes, he lives even now. What ultimately matters, you see, for Job, somehow, amazingly, Job seems to have understood that it's not what people say about you, like Bildad. It's the verdict of God in Jesus Christ that really matters. And your confidence is in your Redeemer. God's verdict over you is justified, righteous, and beloved in Jesus Christ. What a grace. What a mercy. Doesn't your heart faint in you as well when you think of that? One person said, this book, in fact, is not ultimately about the problem of evil and suffering in isolation, but it's about a living and true relationship with the living God. Job's assurance of seeing God was so vivid that it virtually became a vision of God that he seems to faint in the ecstasy of his faith. And so what have we seen tonight? We've seen the horror of hell. We've seen Job's cry for mercy. And we've seen the living Redeemer. But don't let us miss Job's final warning in the last two verses. Let's read 28 and 29. If you say, how shall we persecute him? And what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. Job here reminds his friends that if they continue in their path of half-truth heresy and pursue Job and build a false case before God, then he is concerned that they stand in great danger of wrath and judgment. Job is earnestly warning them. There is no gloating here. There is no vindictiveness here. There is honesty and realism. To willfully and falsely misrepresent God is indeed a grievous sin. To take the redemption freely offered by the Redeemer, clearly now revealed as faith in Jesus Christ, is to place yourself under a curse and under wrath. Paul says in Galatians 1:9, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. This is a serious warning here to false teachers and charlatans, any religious leaders or philosophers that change the word of God and add to it and modify it to gain a following. It's a serious warning to false teachers right here. But my heart goes out to those who continue to simply reject the truth. You know who you are. You hear sermon after sermon. You have heard Bildad's sermon. You know you are not Job. You hold God at arm's length. You've been exhorted by parents. You've been exhorted by godly friends to follow Christ, but you reject Christ. Life in this world has become even shorter. You know that. So I would only plead with you to not be the one who's pictured in Bildad's sermon here in chapter 18. The darkness is real. The terror of death will happen. Like Paul, I can only call out to you, do not let your end be destruction. Do not let your God be your own appetite. Do not glory in your shame. Do not set your mind on earthly things. Do not be enemies of the grace of God and the enemies of the cross. There is a judgment, but evil doesn't win. Righteousness will triumph. There's peace for wounded and hurting hearts. The judge of all the earth will do right. There's grace and forgiveness for your sin, and there's a Redeemer who lives. Beloved, I pray that every one of you that can hear this tonight will be able to call him my Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that this certainly does not come naturally to us. Lord, it is hard when we are hurt, we want to hurt back. When we are wounded, we want to wound back. We want to get even. Would you forgive us when we've been instruments of injury in others, when our anger or frustration or bitterness lashes out in wicked words, horrible words like Bildad? Forgive us when we've used sacred things or spoken of holy truth and made it an instrument to hurt, belittle, self-aggrandize ourselves. Instead, please teach us the truth that Job perhaps dimly and yet truly has found for himself, that our Redeemer lives. And what really matters is not what men or women may say about us, but what your verdict is. Do you say over us, justified, righteous, accepted in the Beloved? Is that the truth about us because we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, is not what not matters is whether we see earthly justice done, but that evil will not prevail in the end, Lord, and that the judge of the earth will do right, and accounts will all one day be settled at last. Help us to make our appeal to you and make us instruments of blessing, God, not cursing, not a burden, but brothers and sisters who lighten and bear others' loads. Lord, if there are any here who are not saved, whose future dwelling was described by Bildad in chapter 18, pray, Lord, would you open the light of the gospel in the face of their Redeemer? May they turn from self and their sin to follow their Goel. For we ask this in Jesus' name.